Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this Lord's Day. We thank you for the joy that was ours to have this morning, the joy in our Lord Jesus Christ to sit under the public means of grace, to engage those public means of grace, to be blessed by them, to be built up further in the faith, and thereby to be built up further in Christ. Father, we give you thanks. And we pray, Lord, that this afternoon, as we return to this sacred assembly, to worship you through the means of your preached word, we ask that our worship would not be in vain, but may the Holy Spirit carry us, clothe us, and cover us in this time, giving us the ears to hear all that will be taught, Lord, from your word, with clarity, with understanding, and with a conviction wrought in our hearts by the Spirit of God that will respond appropriately, obediently, to your honor and to your praise, Father, through Christ, with what we shall be told this day by your holy word. These cares we cast upon you now for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen and amen. Well, take the word of God this afternoon and let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. As we will look today at what I am calling forgiveness without limit. Forgiveness without limit. Matthew chapter 18. We're going to begin at verse 21, reading through verse 35 to the end of the chapter. 21 through 35 of Matthew chapter 18. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he cannot pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." May God bless the reading of his holy word. There's perhaps no virtue in the Christian life more assumed and expected to be seen than the act of forgiveness. Since a fundamental aspect of Christian identity is that we are forgiven sinners, then it is only natural to surmise that forgiving others will be the outflow of authentic Christian character. In fact, God's Word teaches us as much in such passages like Ephesians 4:32, where Paul the Apostle instructs the church at Ephesus, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." And again in Colossians 3:13, believers in Colossae are called to be a people who are bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now, it should be clear from these two passages that when one observes how the Church of Jesus Christ relates to each other, forgiveness is very high on the list. Indeed, forgiveness is not only a top priority in Christian conduct, but it is the normal pattern one should see in a fellowship of believers in Christ. To say this another way, an unforgiving Christian is a contradiction in terms. And to be even more blunt, if someone professes to be a Christian but refuses to relinquish a bitter grudge and forgive, then we have every right to question if that person is even saved. For one thing, forgiveness reflects the very nature and character of God. Therefore, if we are God's children through faith in Jesus Christ and by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, then it is rightly presumed that we too will mirror God's forgiving nature. In fact, because of the new nature a sinner receives when they are born again, forgiveness will be a motive and desire manifesting the evidence of this divine transformation. Forgiveness, then, in a Christian, is the fruit of what God has done by saving us on account of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hence, an unforgiving Christian is essentially a false Christian. But this doesn't mean that a true Christian will never struggle with unforgiveness. While the new nature of a believer in Christ is a forgiving nature, there is still the presence of indwelling sin housed in the flesh that makes war against the godly desire to forgive. Thus, Christians are commanded to put away all bitterness, wrath, anger, malice, clamor, and evil speaking, because the potential not to forgive someone is always there in the heart of a genuine Christian. And this is why forgiveness does not come easily for any of us who belong to Christ. As one writer put it, forgiveness is costly. It requires us to lay aside our selfishness, accept with grace the wrongs others have committed against us, and not demand what we think is our due. This kind of self-denial runs counter to our flesh. Moreover, to forgive others is what 1 Corinthians 13:5 describes as not being resentful. This term literally means keeping no record of wrongs. When we forgive others, we throw the ledger book away, as it were, and refuse to rehash past offenses made against us. This doesn't mean that we forget what has happened. That's impossible. We can't forget what's happened, but rather, we don't hold over the heads of our offenders the sins they've committed. Is this difficult for a Christian to do? Yes, it is. Is it natural to our flesh? No, it's not. But by the working of God's grace in the heart of His children, we are enabled to exercise the same spirit of forgiveness with which our Father in heaven has shown to us through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, with this in mind, I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, where we'll consider the grand subject of this passage, which centers on forgiving others without limit. As we come to this passage in Matthew 18, it would be important for us to understand it in light of the larger context behind this chapter as a whole. To begin with, Matthew chapter 18 is a sermon of our Lord Jesus Christ which focuses on the theme of community life in the kingdom of God. From how we enter God's kingdom to how we relate to one another as a community and family of God's children, that is the focal point of this entire chapter. At the beginning of this chapter, in verses 1 through 4, Jesus explained how we enter God's kingdom. This entry is a supernatural conversion to Christ, which is manifested by the humility of a child. Such humility shows itself by the affirmation of our own insignificance as a sinner and by our utter dependence upon Christ to save us. in verses 5 through 14. From kingdom entry, there is kingdom caring. The characteristics of how we care for one another as believers in Christ, according to this passage, can be understood under two propositions. First, we are to do whatever is necessary to protect each other from falling into sin. And then second, we must not despise the family of God. This simply means that we must never posture ourselves in a position where we think or act as if we are superior than other fellow Christians. But instead, if a fellow believer falls into sin, we will show them the same compassion our Heavenly Father shows us by not despising them for their fall, but striving to restore them back to God's family. But then in verses 15 through 20, our Lord teaches us what it means to maintain kingdom purity. Or to say it another way, how we are to preserve purity in the church. And the application for this purity preservation is fleshed out by what is called corrective church discipline. Such discipline is necessary if sin has either overtaken a fellow believer or has caused a breach within the fellowship of other believers. Now, according to the teaching of Jesus in verses 15 through 17, there is a process which this form of discipline must take on in order to both deal effectively with the sin and seek the restoration of the fallen believer. This process begins first with a private conference. But if this is not successful to bring this brother to repentance, then the second step is a semi-private conference. This meeting brings additional Christians to be involved in seeking their brother's repentance and restoration. However, if this believer remains unrepentant at this stage, then Jesus instructs us to tell it to the church. This is a formal meeting whereby the entire church body is informed of this brother's sin and refusal to repent. But they are given such information for a redeeming purpose. It is to enlist all of them to aggressively pursue the repentance and reconciliation of this fallen Christian. Yet, if even this step in church discipline fails to reclaim this unrepentant believer back to Christ in his church, then the final stage in this discipline process is to turn him out into the world. Here, Jesus instructs us to treat this church member no longer as a brother, but as a Gentile and tax collector. This means that this person is to be formally removed from the membership of the church, regarded no longer as a believer, but treated as an unbeliever and an outcast of the covenant community. Now, to assure the church of the righteousness of what they're doing throughout this entire process of discipline, Jesus promises the seal of God's authority and the endorsement of his power and presence to carry this out in verses 18 through 20 here in Matthew 18. And at the end of these verses, we have what is essentially the end of the sermon on community life in the kingdom of God. Christ has explained how one enters his kingdom, cares for one another in the kingdom, and preserves purity in the kingdom by confronting sin, calling for repentance, and pursuing the restoration of the unrepentant church member. But while this may be the official end of the sermon, it is not the end of Matthew chapter 18. In verses 21 through 35, we have what could be called the question-answer period following the sermon. And this is how we will outline this closing section of Matthew 18. First, we will look at Peter's question about forgiveness, and then secondly, we will unpack Jesus' answer about forgiveness. To begin with, therefore, let's consider first Peter's question about forgiveness. Look with me at verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" It is very obvious by the language Matthew employs here in the opening of verse 21 that Peter's question followed immediately after the close of Jesus' sermon. Then Peter came up and said to him. Jesus had concluded his discourse on community life in the kingdom of God, but there was Peter thinking through what he had just heard. And now his thoughts were formed into a question which he could no longer allow to linger in his private thoughts. So then Peter approaches Christ with this burning inquiry. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? The first thing that should be apparent about Peter's question is that it is related directly to what Jesus has just taught on church discipline. But to be even more specific, Peter's language is tied to what Jesus said back in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. It appears, however, that for Peter, he couldn't get beyond Jesus' words, if your brother sins against you. Thus he inquires, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? The effect of what Peter is asking here seems to be this. I see that there will be those times when my fellow Christian brother will sin against me. I get that, Lord. I get that. And I understand that I must go to him and tell him his fault. I further understand that if he repents, then we will be reconciled. But what if he just keeps on sinning against me? What if he continues repeating the same offense over and over? Do I keep forgiving him? Isn't there a limit to how many times I should forgive him for the same offense? This is the sense and implication of Peter's question, which piggybacks verse 15. But before Jesus can answer Peter's first question, he follows up his inquiry with his own answer. As many as seven times? Now, why would Peter think that forgiving his fellow Christian at the limit of seven times would be gracious enough? What would prompt him to put such a limitation on forgiveness, and why would he fix that limitation on the number seven? Well, in the first place, we need to understand what was commonly taught in Peter's day about forgiveness by popular rabbinical doctrine. By the standards of what was considered the most influential Jewish teaching, forgiveness was not regarded as a virtue of high priority. In fact, for many Jewish rabbis, forgiveness was optional. But if and when forgiveness was applied, it was done with a strict limitation of only three times for the same offense. This particular view was held on what the rabbis believed was biblical authority. Their source for this idea was drawn from the book of Amos, where God declared doom on the enemies of Israel with these words from chapter 1 and verse 3. For three transgressions of Damascus, and for four I will not revoke its punishment. And again in that same chapter, God pronounced similar judgments against Gaza, Tyre, Eden, and Ammon with the same words, for three transgressions and for four. The point was that each of these enemy nations were permitted three offenses that God overlooked, but he judged them for the fourth. The Jewish rabbis, they reasoned that if God forgives men only three times, surely it would be arrogant if we forgave more than God. Thus, the rabbinical teaching set forth the standard of forgiveness. One can only be forgiven for the same offense three times. Therefore, when Peter offers forgiveness seven times for the same offense, we must first see this limitation of seven as Peter's own attempts to counter the popular rabbinical teaching of his day. Peter was trying to be more gracious with forgiveness than the most esteemed Jewish rabbis. But in the second place, Peter's limitation to seven was not just his efforts to be countercultural in a magnanimous way. For Peter to believe that limiting forgiveness for the same offense to the number seven was gracious enough was also related to what he heard Jesus teach at another time concerning forgiveness for the same offense. In Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, Jesus taught a much smaller version of his larger teaching on corrective discipline when he declared, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, based on this teaching, we can hardly blame Peter for believing that forgiveness for the same offense should be limited to seven times. Didn't Jesus teach this, as recorded in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4? This is what Peter heard, and frankly, like many of us, Peter simply applied Jesus' words in a very wooden, mechanical, literal way. Seven times must mean seven times. So I will limit extending forgiveness for the same offense at the number seven. Peter reasoned no differently than how many of us would. Moreover, while he countered the rabbinical interpretation of God's word in the book of Amos, yet he was interpreting Jesus' words in Luke 17 in the same way. Seven means seven. But is this how Jesus intended his words in Luke 17 to be applied? Was Christ saying that forgiveness for the same offense is to be limited to only seven times? Well, before we go on to consider how Jesus answers Peter's question here in Matthew 18, let's take just a few moments to unpack the principal teachings of Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, since this passage parallels directly with Matthew 18. First of all, Luke 17, verses 3 and 4 teaches us that within the context of corrective discipline, forgiveness is conditional. Forgiveness is conditional. Look at it. Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he repents, forgive him. When there is a breach within the fellowship of believers on account of sin, forgiveness cannot be extended until there is repentance. Because to say, I forgive you, now think through this, to say, I forgive you when there's been no repentance is to declare a premature reconciliation, which is essentially a false reconciliation. We must remember that it is sin which has caused the division in our fellowship. Therefore, sin must be confessed and forsaken if the relationship is going to be properly restored. But this doesn't mean, of course, that we hold a grudge until our brother repents. Our hearts should be guarded and kept in check at all times from giving way to bitterness. Thus, while we do not extend forgiveness until there is repentance, we must be ready and willing and eager to forgive at all times. Hence, if our brother repents, then we quickly and joyfully forgive. Second of all, Luke 17, verses 3 and 4 teaches us that our response to a repenting brother must always be forgiveness. In other words, we must be habitual forgivers in response to habitual repenters. There's no limit to our forgiveness, even if our brother sins and repents seven times in the same day with the same offense. We must forgive him all seven times. This is the principal point Jesus is meaning by the number seven. He's not implying that an eighth offense breaks the limit of forgiveness. Perish that thought. He is simply saying, by way of example, if your brother sins seven times in the same day but repents each time, then we must forgive him. Our forgiveness, therefore, must always be ready to extend when our brother repents. No grudge holding, no harboring cynicism or suspicion, no calculating how many times he's committed the same sin. We throw the ledger book away. He's come clean. He has confessed his wrongdoing. He is once again on the road to repentance, and our response every time by the authority of Christ is, I forgive you. Now, in light of this teaching in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, we should be able to understand why Peter would think that limiting forgiveness for the same offense to seven times would be gracious enough. But of course, this idea Peter had was certainly a wrong application of Jesus' words in Luke 17. And we know this with greater certainty because of the way in which Jesus answers Peter's question here in Matthew 18:22. And this leads us to our next major division in this study, which is the answer that Christ gave about forgiveness. Now, we need to keep in mind that Peter's question to Christ was not if he should forgive his brother. That was not the question. His question was, how often? How often? Peter knew he should forgive, but his confusion about forgiveness was rooted in a belief that said forgiveness is limited for the same offense. So then, in answer to Peter's question of how often he should forgive his brother for the same offense, Jesus said in Matthew 18:22, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Now, what does Jesus mean by this? Surely our Lord is not saying that forgiveness is limited to 490 times, which is the calculation of 70 times 7. No, we can be certain that Jesus is not simply increasing the limitation of forgiveness to a much higher number than Peter was willing to go. Such an interpretation is mechanical, and it's also false. Rather, what Christ was doing by multiplying Peter's number by 70 was to make it impossible to tabulate offenses the way Peter was thinking. 70 times 7 set the standard so high that it would be pointless to keep an account of the offenses made against us. The principal point then of Jesus' answer to Peter was that you cannot set a limit on forgiveness. In short, we must always forgive. We must always forgive. Our Lord's answer, therefore, is no different than his teaching in Luke chapter 17. When our brother has repented and desires for the relationship to be restored, even if he has repeated the same offense 7 times in the same day, our forgiveness must be free and frequent. This doesn't mean that we ignore the sin that has been committed. Jesus tells us that our brother must be rebuked. Yet when our brother shows brokenness over what he has done and makes the efforts to forsake his sin, then our only response, once again, is forgiveness. Now, to reinforce his answer to Peter, our Lord gives both Peter and the rest of his disciples a parable about an unforgiving servant. In verses 23 through 34, here in Matthew 18, Jesus tells a sobering story which he compares to the kingdom of heaven, of a servant who owed his king a debt he could not repay. And as a consequence to his inability to make the debt right, the king ordered the servant to be sold along with his wife and children and all his possessions. Reacting to this stern and severe judgment, the servant fell on his knees and begged the king, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Amazingly, the king took pity on his servant, released him, and forgave all the debt. But no sooner had this forgiven servant left the presence of his king, free of all his debt, that he then proceeded to track down a fellow servant who owed him money. Jesus tells us that the money this fellow servant owed to the forgiven servant was nothing in comparison to the debt the king had released from this man, whereas the debt of the forgiven servant could have never been paid back to the king. What this fellow servant owed could have been covered in less than a year. But nevertheless, the debt of this fellow servant was a real and legitimate debt, and it needed to be paid back. So the forgiven servant demanded of his fellow servant, "Pay what you owe," and proceeded to choke his fellow servant out of rage to have this debt paid. The indebted servant fell to the ground, Jesus tells us, and pleaded for mercy. "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." But what was the response of the forgiven servant? Did he show his fellow servant the same grace and forgiveness that was shown to him by the king for an even greater debt? What does Jesus tell us? We're told he refused to forgive and went and put him in prison until he should pay all his debt. Now, let's pause here for a moment and just consider the grave point Jesus is making by painting this picture of the unforgiving servant. How grotesque is his behavior? As one writer said, it reads like a caricature of the worst kind of villainy. It is shocking. It is unreal. It is inhumane. Of all the kindness, goodness, mercy, and grace he had been shown by his king, and then to turn on one of his fellow servants in such a venomous and malicious way over such a tiny debt compared to what he owed the king, how bizarre, how irrational, unreasonable, and even wicked was this man's behavior. And yet, this is Jesus' point. This is what an unforgiving Christian looks like. It is, as I've already said, a contradiction in terms. But worse than that, it is a moral monstrosity. Now, what does Jesus tell us happened to the unforgiving servant? First, his sinful actions were reported to the king by his fellow servants. But then second, once the king heard the report, he summoned this unforgiving servant before him, rebuked his wicked behavior, and threw him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. But what now do you suppose Jesus wants Peter and the rest of the disciples, not to mention his church as a whole, to take away from this awful, sobering story? What is the central meaning of this parable? Well, thankfully, we don't have to go far to find out what Christ wants us to take away from this parable. For in verse 35, Jesus tells us plainly the primary lesson he wants us to apply from this story about the unforgiving servant. In verse 35, Jesus says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Now, what does Jesus mean by these words? What will God the Father do to us if we do not forgive our brother from the heart? If we refuse to forgive our fellow Christians, if we limit our forgiveness for the same offense and do not graciously, freely, and habitually forgive our brother or sister in the same manner that our Heavenly Father has forgiven us, what will God do to us? What will He do? According to this parable in Matthew 18, 23 through 34, our Heavenly Father will severely discipline us if we do not forgive our fellow Christians. This means that in the same way that this unforgiving servant was delivered to the jailers until he should pay all his debt, if we desist in showing forgiveness to others, then our Heavenly Father will subject us to the most uncompromising discipline until we learn to forgive as we have been forgiven. This is the great point of the parable. Our forgiveness toward others is to be without limit. But if we do put a limitation on how often we forgive, then we will suffer for that sin by the hand of our loving Heavenly Father. Commenting directly on this application in Matthew 18, 35, I want you to consider what John MacArthur wrote. He said, "Justification erases the guilt of our sin in the eternal court of God, but it does not necessarily guarantee an escape from sin's consequences in this life. This parable seems to suggest that as a means of his loving discipline, God might actually magnify the temporal consequences of sin, though the guilt of sin is forgiven so that it will never be an issue in eternal judgment. God may permit the consequences of sin to be even more severe in order to motivate a sinning believer to obey. Because unforgiveness is so completely foreign to what Christians should be, Christ applies this threat particularly to that sin. I am convinced that multitudes of Christians who suffer from stress, depression, discouragement, relationship problems, and all sorts of other hardships experience these things because of a refusal to forgive." How many Christians do you think even think that deeply and even connect the dots to their circumstances when it comes to unforgiveness? We somehow tend to think, and we think wrongly when we do so, that because our sins are forgiven, we will suffer no temporal consequences because of them. My dear people, that is dead wrong. Remember what I reminded you of this morning about King David. Though he was forgiven the iniquity of what he had done, yet God said, the sword will never leave your house. David suffered, and he suffered big, the temporal consequences of his sin. And that happens to all the children of God. Okay, the Lord will discipline us, and he will chasten us, and he'll do so in such a way where we will learn what he wants us to learn. And so it is with the sin of unforgiveness. Well, what Jesus says in answer to Peter's question regarding how often he should forgive his brother over the same offense, we can sum up in three different ways. And we'll look at this as our closing. First, we must forgive without limit. We must forgive without limit. We do not have the right to put a limitation on how many times we will forgive someone. God has put no limit on how much he has forgiven us. Indeed, he has forgiven us how many of our trespasses? All our trespasses. There is not a single sin, not one single sin we have committed or will commit, which the death of our Lord Jesus Christ has not atoned for on the cross. The punishment for all our sins have been answered for at the cross. God has forgiven us without limit, and we in turn must show the same grace toward others. Secondly, we must forgive sincerely. We must forgive sincerely. Jesus says here in verse 35 that our forgiveness is to be from your heart. This means that when we forgive, it is true and not feigned or grudging. Moreover, our forgiveness of others has eliminated any bitterness we might have held by laying aside our anger and refusing to dwell on the offense that has been forgiven. In other words, as I said before, the ledger book is thrown away. There will be no thought then of retaliation or reprisal. When we forgive, it is from the heart. It is real. It is true. It is genuine. It is sincere. Thirdly, if we don't forgive, we will suffer for it. This parable Jesus tells of the unforgiving servant is a warning to every Christian. Take heed, child of God, to the warning. Your heavenly Father will not tolerate nor put up with an unforgiving attitude in his children. He will turn you over to the jailers, which represent his rod of discipline. And while God's discipline is always carried out in love for his children, yet that loving discipline can reveal itself in the most strict and harsh and severe manner. This is why Hebrews 12 and verse 5 gives this caveat. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. And there is nothing light about how God will discipline us if we refuse to forgive. So, beloved, where are we today in relation to Matthew chapter 18, 21 through 35? Are you limiting your forgiveness toward someone? Have you deceived yourself into thinking that a certain person in your life cannot be forgiven anymore? They have passed the limit. Is this where your heart is today? Bitter? Holding a grudge? Refusing to show the mercy you've been shown? If so, then the plain teaching of the Word of God is you need to repent, and you need to repent today. You need to put away your anger and bitterness. You need to put on the kindness, compassion, and mercy of our Lord. Even if this person has not repented in response to your rebuke, we must be ready and eager to forgive them when they do. So here's another question. Are you ready to forgive? Are you ready to forgive? Do you want to forgive? Do you desire to forgive? That's the real question. We can only forgive, of course, by God's grace working in us the power to do so. But if we truly belong to Christ, then we will have a heart to forgive. So here I ask you, do we love forgiveness? Do we love forgiveness? Do we want to forgive as God has forgiven us? Is that your desire? Well, then may God increase His grace to enlarge our hearts, beloved, to this sacred end. May God grow us to be a people who are ever marked by the same forgiving spirit with which He has forgiven us on account of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Because what is a Christian? A Christian is a person who is a forgiven forgiver. A forgiven forgiver. That's what a Christian is. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess to You, Lord, that probably one of the toughest teachings of Your Word is Your revelation to us about forgiveness and our forgiving others. And we confess to You, Father, that it's a tough teaching because we've all been wounded, we've all been hurt very deeply by other people, by the sins and the offenses of other people. We all bear the marks emotionally. Our hearts are scarred deep because of what other people have done to us due to their sins. And therefore, Lord, the subject of forgiveness, we must confess honestly, can be a very sore subject with certain people in our lives. But Father, Your teaching, Your revelation is very clear. We are to be a forgiving people. We are to be a people, by the working of Your grace, by the transformation of Your grace, that has made us new creatures, who are a people ready and eager and willing and desiring and being very quick to forgive others. Those who come to us, those who seek our forgiveness, those who confess what they've done, seeking to repent. Heavenly Father, may we never push such persons back. May we never push them away because we're guilty of holding a grudge. We're guilty of bitterness. We're guilty of still nursing anger there. Lord, where we have any unforgiveness in our hearts, will You give us the grace to repent of that unforgiveness? Will You sanctify our hearts, Lord, we pray, to be ready, to be desirous, to be very eager in wanting to forgive our fellow Christians in the body of Christ so that we can truly maintain greater unity, greater peace in Your church. We pray this, we ask this, Lord, for the sake of Christ Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.